It shall stand forever and forever and forever. Amen. The kingdoms of this earth are passing away. But for those of us who are Christians, we are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it will stand forever. It will never be corrupted. It will never be defeated. What a glorious thought. Thank you for being here this morning. Our regular evangelist, Philip Mullins, is out of town, and so I'll be speaking in his place this morning. And I appreciate the presence of all who are here. And we hope and trust that the time we spend together this morning will be profitable to all of us. The title of my lesson this morning is, How Can I Have Confidence? How can I have confidence? And we can ask this question about many things. For example, if you're thinking about buying a new automobile, you might want to consider doing some research, maybe Consumer Report or some other sources, as to the reliability of that vehicle, what kind of gas mileage it's going to get, what's the residual value of that vehicle going to be 10 years from now. But oftentimes, people allow the looks of the car and how the car makes them feel make their decision about how to buy that car. They look at it and say, boy, isn't that a beautiful car. They get in it and they check out all the features and they just get all excited about that car. And they rush into a decision, they rush into a purchase of that vehicle without stopping to consider the other things we mentioned. The reliability, the gas mileage, the residual value, those things. Is this car can I trust it on a cross-country trip? So we want to have confidence in the vehicle that we buy, that it's going to meet our needs. Or maybe we have need of a physician. Maybe we're getting ready to have some surgery and we need a doctor. We don't want to make our decision about who our doctor is going to be based on the fact that he has a really nice smile or a full head of hair. We want to know that the man has credentials, that when we go into that operating room and he starts performing surgery on us, that he knows what he's doing. So we're going to check out his credentials. We may even talk to some people that were his patients in the past, people that he's performed surgery on. We want to have confidence that this man knows what he's doing. And we can say the same thing about engineers, mechanics, financial advisors, airline pilots. We want to know that these people that are going to be providing these services for us know what they're doing. We want to have confidence in that. There have been men who were not doctors or dentists at all who put a shingle up on the wall outside on the sidewalk and have open shop and, you know, open to practice. That was more prevalent back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. I don't hardly think you could get away with that today, but it's actually happened. And then this same principle applies to personal relationships as well. If our son or daughter is thinking about marrying someone, we want to try to get to know that person. We want to know about their family. And especially for those of us who are Christians, we want to know that the person our son or daughter is getting ready to marry is someone that will help them in their journey to heaven. Not somebody who's going to be a ball and chain around their neck and drag them down spiritually. The food we eat, we want to know that it's USDA and FDA approved. We want to know that it's been sealed and packaged properly. If we're going out to a restaurant, we want to go to a restaurant that has a 98% grade, not a 78% grade. And we could go on and on with similar illustrations about things that we want to have confidence in. And people go to great lengths to do their research and find out about doctors and mechanics and financial advisors and so forth, but put very little effort into, if any at all, about the things that are most important in life. Last week, Brother Philip talked in his sermon about the things that are urgent versus the things that are important. And as we go through this life, whether we have the best mechanic or the best automobile or the best financial advisor, on an eternal scale, those things won't matter. 100 years from now, those things will not have mattered to any of us. But 100 years from now, what will have mattered is, did we know God? Did we know His Son, Jesus Christ? Did we believe that the Bible was the inspired Word of God? So how can I have confidence that God really exists, that Jesus really is His Son, and that the Bible is true? How can I know? Well, there's several different things that we could explore after having asked that question. One is we could take a look at the physical creation. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." There is a tsunami of evidence within the physical creation itself to point to an intelligent, creative designer. But we're not going to pursue that today. If you want to pursue that, and that's a good pursuit. That's a good thing to study and research. But if you want to do that, I suggest you talk to Les Wicker. He's done extensive study on that, and he can help you with that. But rather, this morning, what I want to do is try to establish confidence in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Because if the Bible is true, then God exists. His Son, Jesus is His Son, the Savior of the world. And the Bible is a book that we can put our confidence in. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That's what that passage says. But is it true? That's a bold claim. I want to look at four things this morning that should establish confidence in the hearts and mind of any honest, truth-seeking person that will help us to understand that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. God is real, and His Son is who He claimed to be. I did not know what Brother Ken was going to teach on this morning, and he didn't know what I was going to preach on. But his lesson is a great segue into my sermon this morning. He taught about the prophets of old. And the first thing that I want to talk about this morning that will help instill confidence in our minds and hearts regarding Scripture is prophecy. Prophecy is the foretelling of the future events. It can also be forthtelling, but we're going to be in this lesson talking about the foretelling, that is the telling of future events that would come. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, it says this. That's a little bit fuzzy up there. It says, So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. True prophecy is not something that's made up, conjured up in the minds of men. It is spoken through the Holy Spirit by men who have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. I want to read from Isaiah 53. I'm going to read it out of my Bible. I would encourage you to turn to Isaiah 53 and read along with me. A prophecy it's a prophetic text, that if someone reads this and then goes over to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and reads about the life of Jesus Christ, if they're an honest person, I don't understand how they could not believe that the Bible is inspired. I'll start in verse 3, Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 12. Speaking of Christ, Isaiah says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out, that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What a powerful text of Scripture to describe the life, the anguish that Jesus went through on our behalf. And to read that and then go over and read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, how could you not understand that this book is inspired? That passage was written 740 years before Jesus was born. And it's not the only prophetic passage concerning Jesus. There are over 350 Old Testament prophetic texts that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Over 350. Now, that's just prophecies concerning Jesus. There were many other prophecies. But over 350 concerning Jesus. I want to look at eight. I want to just casually mention eight of those right now. And the reason I'm going to pick only eight, I'll explain in a minute. And I'm not going to read all these passages for time's sake. We wouldn't have time to do it, but I'm just going to very quickly reference these. And they'll be familiar to most of us. And if they're not familiar to you and you'd like a copy of this, I'd be glad to get it for you. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It was fulfilled in Matthew 2 and in Luke 2. In Isaiah 7 and 14, it says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. We see its fulfillment in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Number 3, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. We see its fulfillment in Luke 3 and in Hebrews 7. Number 4, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, fulfilled in Matthew 1, verse 23. Number 5, Hosea 11, verse 1, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, says that the Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. You'll recall that Herod wanted to kill Jesus, and the Holy Spirit revealed to Joseph, his father, you need to go down to Egypt. So he took the family down to Egypt for a time. And then they came back. And they didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. And he shall be called a Nazarene. Number 6, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, says that there would be a massacre of children in the birthplace of the Messiah. Of course, we know that Herod killed all the male children in Bethlehem and its environs who were of the same age as Jesus. Number 7, Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, fulfilled in Luke 3, says that there would be a messenger who would be sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Who was that? John the Baptist. Number 8, Psalms 69 and 8, and also in Isaiah 53:3, which we just read, talks of the fact that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people, fulfilled in John 1 and in John 7. Now that's only 8 of the 350 plus prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. And why did I mention 8? I mentioned 8 because in 1957, there was a book published by Moody Press called Science Speaks, and it was written by Professor Peter W. Stoner. And in that book, Mr. Stoner quotes a study that was done. There were 600 students at the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at Pasadena City College who were asked to conservatively estimate the mathematical probability of any one man fulfilling just 8 of the more than 350 prophecies. And they did. And here's the number they came up with. One chance in one with 28 zeros following it. I don't know what that number is. Sister Susan can tell you. Sandy can tell you. They were math teachers. They can tell you what that number is. It's a big number. Very big number. But that's only 8 prophecies out of the 350 plus that Jesus fulfilled. If they did that with all 350, it would be a number that would just be incomprehensible. We couldn't comprehend it. But there are more than 350 prophecies in the Bible. The 350 plus just pertains to Jesus, but there were untold numbers of prophecies that were made in the Old Testament about the rise and fall of kings, the rise and fall of nations, deeds done by individuals that were all fulfilled. There is no way that you can have a book that can be written hundreds, I'm talking of the Old Testament, hundreds, and in case, some cases that, up to 1,500 years before the New Testament, and then all of those things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, we see their fulfillment in the New Testament. Not all prophecy was fulfilled in the New Testament. Some of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the Old Testament. But there's no way that you can have that span, that numerous. I mean, we can guess some things of the future. I might say, you know, I'm going to predict that hydrogen cars will be the future transportation mode in the United States of America. I could predict that, and I might wind up being right, but it would just be a prediction, to be a guess. But there's no way that you can have people speak hundreds of years before, and the things that they say are going to pertain to this person or that person come true exactly the way that they said it would come true, without it being of God. Prophecy is a very powerful, very, very powerful tool to help convince us that God is real and that the Bible is true. Well, another thing that we can look at is miracles. I have here a list of 37 of the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, we know that he performed more miracles than that because of a passage we're going to look at in just a minute. And I won't reference all these because we don't have time, but Jesus turned water to wine. He healed a leper. He healed people that were demon-possessed. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a man who was lame. Let me put it that way. He healed a man who had a withered hand. He healed a man who was blind, who was a deaf mute, and also demon possessed. He stilled the tempest on the Sea of Galilee. He quieted the wind and he quieted the waves. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and the list goes on. Miracles are very powerful. And why were miracles performed? Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why did he give his apostles the ability to perform miracles? Why did he give his apostles the ability to lay hands on others so that they could perform miracles? What was the purpose of the miracles? In John chapter 20, John says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. But not only did Jesus perform miracles, but the apostles also performed miracles. But remember, the purpose is so that you may believe. God didn't have Jesus perform miracles, and He didn't have the apostles and others perform miracles just to put on a magic show. That was not the purpose. It was to instill faith in the hearts and minds of people. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and also in Mark 16, we learn this about the apostles being able to perform miracles. Jesus told the apostles just before He ascended back to the Father in Acts chapter 1, He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And we know that in the very next chapter of Acts, that they received the tongues of fire and spoke in tongues and performed miracles. And after that, were able to lay their hands on others and pass those gifts on to other people. And in Mark 16, He says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed in My name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So there's the other purpose for the miracles. It's to instill faith in our hearts, but it's also to confirm the word. Now, someone can read this passage and other passages in the Bible about miracles, and they can say, "Well, that's just an old book from antiquity, just a bunch of fables." No, these miracles were real, and they were observed by many people. They were observed by Jesus' apostles, other disciples, by the people on whom the miracle was performed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees saw Jesus perform miracles, but because of the hardness of their hearts, they refused to believe. So miracles are another powerful tool to establish confidence. All right, one other is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is recorded in all four Gospels. It's referenced throughout the New Testament and foretold throughout the Old Testament. And it is one of the main foundational principles of Christianity. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. There is no hope. We might as well just close our books and go home. If there's no resurrection, everything we're doing is meaningless. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. And how can we know that it happened? Well, One of the things that we can know. Well, let me say this. Let me back up. It's asking a lot. It's asking a lot to ask someone to believe that someone was raised from the dead. If we go out here and talk to somebody that has never had any spiritual training, they've grown up in a secular world, and we talk to them about Jesus, and we say that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and was raised from the dead, that's a little hard for them to comprehend, because what you have to realize is the world that we live in and our experience in life has been, anyone that we've ever known, when they die, They stay dead. I've never known of anybody that died that a year later I saw them walking around. No, when people die, they stay dead. So it's asking a lot to ask somebody to believe in the resurrection. But here's the thing. If there is a God and He's almighty, then nothing is impossible for Him. And there's one other good reason why we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there were witnesses. We understand the value. We understand how critical a witness, an eyewitness, is in a court of law. Even today. We get that. We understand that. Under the old law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, it says that a matter would be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But get this. Jesus had over 500 eyewitnesses to His resurrection. Over 500. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." Paul is saying most of those 500 are still alive. I can give you their names, phone numbers, email addresses, and you can call them, you can text them and ask them. They can validate the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If 500 people were at the beach enjoying a Saturday afternoon at the beach, and a man is attacked by a shark, and the lifeguard goes out and rescues that man and saves him and brings him back onto the beach, and it's reported in the newspaper that afternoon what happened, nobody's going to question it. Nobody's going to say, "Well, that didn't happen." Well, yes, it did. We had 500 people standing there that saw it. And even other stories from antiquity, stories from long ago about, you know, things that happened, you know, in battles. This guy did this and this guy did that, and there were witnesses there who saw it. We don't challenge those things just because they were written long ago. Because we say, well, there were eyewitnesses there who saw it. Tested to the fact that it actually happened. I could tell you some stuff I did when I was a kid you wouldn't believe. But there were people there that saw it. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day He rose again. And there are witnesses to that fact. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 1, John says, "What was from the beginning and what we have heard and what we have seen with our own eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying here that we here is talking about the apostles. We apostles, we saw Jesus. We handled Jesus. We lived with Him. We knew Him. We saw Him die on the cross. We saw His empty tomb. We saw His resurrected body. We saw the scars. We are eyewitnesses that this happened. We can have confidence that God is real, that Jesus is His Son, and that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, because prophecy, miracles, His resurrection, and the eyewitnesses prove it to us. When I read the Bible and I read the prophecies and the shadows and types, the many shadows and types that were fulfilled concerning Christ, it gives me confidence. And I have confidence, not just because my mama and my daddy told me that these things were true when I was a boy, not just because I grew up in a social environment where most of the people believed it. That's how my faith started. But I believe today because I have examined and I have studied the Bible, and the Bible has proved itself to be true over and over and over and over and over and over again. We can have confidence in it. If you're not a Christian, do you have confidence that this is the Word of God? Have you come to that point of having confidence? If you have, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you want to get in a right relationship with God and have your sins forgiven, you can do that this morning. Or if you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregation, in either case, if you'd like to come forward as we stand and sing, we would help you in any way we can.